I feel the need to apologize that that scripture was so extremely long. But you know, if you had met Paul, if you had met Saul of Tarsus back in the first century, you probably would have not been very impressed with his spiritual potential. You know, as we read in there, Saul had absolutely persecuted Jesus Christ. He was pretty hostile towards his ministry, and he did everything that he could to stamp out Christianity. A.W. Tozer has called him the world's most successful Christian. In spite of all these things, he's called the world's most successful Christian. Paul was able to take the gospel into Asia Minor and into Greece and into Rome. And while he was there, he set up these churches, and they became hubs of influence there. And if you flip through the New Testament, you'll find that about 25% of the New Testament is actually written by Paul. And those letters that he wrote have had a pretty big influence on us all the way from that time until today. You see, this persecutor of the church has now become a preacher of the gospel, and this murderer has become the most dynamic preacher and missionary that the world has ever seen. There's a man that wrote about Paul. He said, "What Socrates is to philosophy and what Shakespeare is to literature, the Apostle Paul is to the Christian faith." If you were to take a look at the book of Acts, a lot of that book is about how Paul became a Christian and how he developed into the most outstanding preacher and leader that the church has ever known. And it focuses a lot on the qualities that gave Paul that ability to be a real leader and to serve as a model for us today. Luke talks about the conversion that Paul went through on the road to Damascus. And he talks about it three times. If you thumb through Acts, you'll see Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 16, and Acts chapter 22. They all talk about that conversion of Saul into Paul. No other incident in the Bible outside of the crucifixion and the resurrection has that kind of exposure. As Christians today, we all volunteer for service into the Lord's kingdom, don't we? But Saul had a different experience. He was kind of drafted into service. You know, he went through a special process that I think each and every one of us need to go through if we're actually going to be used by God. You know, think about the Christians in the first century church and how hard it would have been for them to love Paul. Think about the things that he had done and the stories that they had heard about him, and then he comes into their services and says, no, I'm not here for that. I want to sit here with you, and I want to sing songs, and I want to teach you, and I want to love you. Think about how hard it would have been for them to trust him. He came in, they thought he was arrogant, he was ruthless and mean-spirited, but he turned out to be a little bit different. But he was a proud person. He was proud of his heritage. I think Paul grew up in a rich aristocratic family, because in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty." Evidently, Paul's parents were pretty rich. They're pretty well off. They were able to get enough property that allowed them to get Roman citizenship, and that citizenship afforded them kind of a special thing in their culture. It was a pretty big status symbol for them. And because they were Jewish, they named their son after the king, King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, but they also gave him a Roman name of Paulus. And in Acts chapter 22, Paul gives a pretty detailed biographical sketch of his life. He says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. And Tarsus was one of the three great university centers of their time: Athens, Alexandria, and Tarsus. Those were the big three. And that would be kind of like us today saying, you know what, I grew up in Boston, or I grew up in Berkeley, or one of the big, huge university cities that people are like, ooh. But Paul wrote, you know, Tarsus was no ordinary city, it was a special place. So Paul was proud of his education. His parents, being able to have that and being wealthy, were able to send him off to these really special schools. And they were able to send him when he was 15 to Jerusalem, and he studied under Gamaliel. And he brings it up later when he's in a crowd of hostile Jews. He says, "I was brought up in this city," talking about Jerusalem. He says, "Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law." Gamaliel was a well-respected leader. He had a school that it was the top notch of the top notch. It would be like the Yale of Yales. And so if you look at the apostles, Paul was the only apostle that was an intellectual. He was a brilliant man. He was able to speak several different languages and speak them fluently. I barely speak English fluently, but Paul was able to speak many different languages. And he was able to write very prolifically. See, that's my English not working well. But he was able to write extremely well. And Paul could go into Athens and he could debate with the intellectuals and he could hold his own. And then he could travel over to Corinth and he could speak the language of the hedonists there. Then he could get on a boat and he could travel over. He could go to Jerusalem and he could have a debate with the theologians of the day. And while he was traveling, he would get on a boat. He could talk about the weather and he could talk about different navigation procedures with the captains and sound like he knows what he's talking about. He was an extremely intelligent man. But that intelligence had a downside. It kind of blinded him from the truth. But I think the Lord needed an intelligent person like Saul, because God knows that it would take somebody like that to advance the gospel. But there's a extreme danger to being intelligent. Y'all know anybody who's just extremely smart? Well, it kind of makes them a little bit proud, because I'm the smartest one in this room. Not me personally, but if you know that person, they kind of seem to be like they're the smartest one in the room, and they kind of get a little... There was a writer that wrote a paragraph, and I thought it really went with this. He says, "The greatest mistake of education has been to assume that intelligent people are automatically good thinkers. High intelligence does not ensure effective thinking. It might actually make a person a poor thinker. For example, a highly intelligent person can take any view of a subject and then use their intelligence to defend that view. The more perfect the defense, the less chance the person has of exploring the subject. Other aspects of this intelligence trip include the need to be right, the need to show others or to show oneself to be more clever than others, critical rather than constructive thinking." I also think that Saul was pretty proud of his religion. He writes, "If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church." Don't you hate it when you lose your spot? "As for legalistic righteousness, faultless." Saul kind of felt like he was God's gift to the synagogues. He kept the Pharisees because he kept the law because he was a Pharisee. He was an ambitious young man. He was one of those guys that never did anything halfway. And it seems like he was trying to become something, and I think he was trying to become a member of the Sanhedrin, that court that ruled over Israel. And he was determined that he was going to do something to get him that recognition and get him that status that would give him a seat on that court. I think that's what drove him to go to whatever depths it was necessary to persecute the Church of Christ. The first time we read about Saul is in the stoning of Stephen. And when the Bible is talking about that, it says, "The witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." And when Stephen died, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I think that Saul never forgot how Stephen died and the things that happened there. And I think that kind of wore on his conscience. I think persecuting the church was his way of trying to cover it up. If he can put more stuff on top of it, that won't keep coming to the surface. And I think that's why he kept trying so hard to wipe out the church. In the scripture that was read this morning, it says the Bible says that Paul was breathing out murderous threats against the Christians. Breathing out murderous threats against Christians. That's something there. He had gone and he had gotten permission to go and to chase down these Christians and to do whatever it was to persecute them and do whatever it was necessary. And he wrote, "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death." He killed and tortured them. And in Acts chapter 26, verse 11, he says, "Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme." A lot of scholars believe that it was this zeal that was actually going to give him a position on that court of that Sanhedrin, that he was, they were going to see that he was that zealous, and if he would do that, what else would he do for them? In Galatians chapter 1, he writes, I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age. You know, if you were to go and look at the qualifications needed to be on the Sanhedrin, there were two main ones. It said first you had to be 30 years old, and the second was you had to be married. We can look at other historians of the day, and we can find that he was born in 2 BC and died around 66. So that's one check. He was just about the same age as Jesus when he died. And other scholars have said that he was probably married. He was either a widower, or when he became a Christian, his wife left him. So he had those two things, but those two things alone wouldn't get him his seat at the table. And Saul was brought up to be proud and to be arrogant. And I think that sounds a lot like us as Americans. We're a proud people, are we not? You know, and that pride can sometimes get in the way of our faith. There's a story that my dad told me once about a cowboy in the Old West, and he saw there was a crowd in a blacksmith shop, so he kind of bullied his way to the front. He sees a horseshoe on the ground. He bends down and picks the horseshoe up, and he doesn't realize that horseshoe just came out of the blacksmith's hands, and he picks it up and puts it back down. And he didn't want to rub his hands. He didn't want to admit that it burned him. And somebody turns to him and says, "Well, Zeke, is it too hot for you to handle?" And the cowboy says, "Nope, it just doesn't take me that long to look at a horseshoe." You know, we're a proud people. We don't want to admit things that go wrong. But the Bible says there are seven things that God hates. And the first thing is haughty eyes. See, pride is concerned with sophistication and with dignity. But God wants us to be submissive, and he wants us to be teachable. Pride has a difficult time submitting. But as Americans, we have a difficult time, don't we? We have a difficult time kneeling to pray, or carrying a Bible with us, or taking notes in a sermon. We have a difficult time with doing public things like being baptized or singing out enthusiastically. We don't do hand motions in songs, and you know, a lot of times we have a difficult time stepping out from that pew and walking down front and saying, "I've got sin in my life." Because we don't want people to see us vulnerable. We're concerned with our dignity and our pride, and those things might damage that. But the Bible says, "Whoever exalts himself will be knocked down, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12, it's written, "Before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor." On that road to Damascus, God humbled Saul. He did it pretty quickly. A bright light from heaven flashed. It wasn't lightning, but it was Jesus. If you'll remember back to the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, his clothes became so bright. He became so bright that his disciples couldn't look at him. And when he rose from the dead, a bright light struck the soldiers to the ground. And it's that same light that knocked Saul to the ground. And it knocked him down in front of people. It wasn't just one of those things that he got knocked down and, you know, you fall down at home, you don't tell anybody. But he fell down in front of people. And right then and there, God knocked Saul down and he buckled his pride. You know, sometimes you don't really look up until you get knocked down. And then after that, there was a voice that thundered, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And I would like to think that this was something in his conscience, but that's not what the Bible says. And the Bible says it was an actual audible voice. The other people heard it, but they couldn't figure out what was being said. And so suddenly, we see Saul with a submissive spirit. You know, "Who are you, Lord?" You know, it's kind of interesting how quickly he was humbled. You know, he was on his way to destroy the church, but then he gets knocked down. Who are you, Lord? You know, it's hard to admit when you're wrong, isn't it? You know, think about Saul and the things that he was going to do. He was advancing beyond his years in Judaism. He was given explicit permission to go and destroy the way. And he had spent most of his life, he had dedicated his life to wiping out Christianity, and now he had to admit he was wrong. He'd even gone so far as to stake his name to say that Jesus Christ is not alive. But suddenly, here it is, somebody's talking to him, and it says that Jesus says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So he has to admit that he's wrong. He's not alive, but yet he's talking to me. That's not, God didn't finish there. He wasn't finished yet. He says, Saul asks, "What do you want me to do?" Jesus said, "Get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And when Saul got up, he opened his eyes, nothing. He was blinded. He was blinded to the point where he had to be led by the hand. It says, for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. There's a commentary that I read that says that the writer thinks that Paul's thorn in the flesh that he talks about was actually being partially blind from this point on, not being able to see very well. And I think that would be God reminding Saul, like, you remember what happened? You remember who you used to be? I'm going to give you this so that you'll never forget what happened. You know, God has a way of breaking down our defenses and getting us to a point where he can crush our pride in an instant. Just when we think that we're something. You know, think about the Titanic and when it was built and what it was touted to be. The builders of the Titanic said that even God cannot sink this ship. But it goes out on its very first voyage, and an iceberg hits it and tears a 300-foot gash in the hull, and it sinks. And it takes about 1,500 people with it. An interesting thing that I read about it was the last song that the orchestra was playing as it went down, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." It's pretty interesting. But God can humble us like that too. The Bible says that if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. God can use the death of a loved one. He can use the disappointment of a relative or the loss of a job. Or he can even break our health to just show us, you know, just when we think we have it all together and, man, well, I'm really something, and, you know, you pop in your suspenders, well, he can take you to your knees in an instant. But as we mature in our Christian life, we don't need to have those catastrophes come in to take us to our knees, do we? As a Christian, we ought to be humble all the time and be submissive to the Spirit of God. And there's three things this morning that I think can keep us constantly humble. And the first is being exposed to other people. You know, if you don't get out and get exposed to other people, you kind of have this mentality of, hey, I'm the best. I can probably beat Jackson in a game of basketball. I'm going to say 10 times out of 10 if I'm really trying. If we're going to play a board game, Monopoly with Grace, I can count the money, so I'm going to win. But if we have game night up here, I'm pretty sure I'm not going to win. There's going to be somebody that's better than me, or definitely somebody better at math. But, or, you know, we're playing basketball, there's going to be somebody that's bigger than I am or can shoot better than me. And there's a book that's called The 20 Largest Churches in the World. And it's pretty humbling to realize that right here in America, that there's a church in Hammond, Indiana that has 15,000 people for Sunday school. 15,000 people show up for Sunday school. That's right here in America. The largest church in the world is in Seoul, South Korea, and they have 500,000 people show up on a weekly basis for church. And that's a Christian church. So when we think about that and we start seeing, you know, there's 15,000 people that show up for Sunday school, and at my church there's 50. Like, how small is my church? That, you know, how small is our church compared to that, and where do we fit in? There was a man that was always boasting about having survived a major flood, the Johnstown flood, and whenever he was in conversations with people, he always dominated and he always one-upped them. And, oh, you think you're something? I survived a big, huge flood. Well, when he died, he went to heaven, and Peter was there, and he said, hey, Peter, I want you to gather everybody in heaven. I want you to bring them to me, as I want to tell them, I survived the Johnstown flood. I'm something. You know, and I think everybody needs to know it because that was a pretty significant event. And Peter turns to him and he says, hey, that's great. I think we can do that. But just one thing I want you to remember. Noah is going to be in that audience. You know, we need to realize that we need to expose ourselves to other people, because there's going to be somebody that's bigger than us, and we're not the biggest, baddest thing in the room. The second thing this morning that can keep us humble is memories of past failures. Yeah. How can we be so proud when we remember the things that we have failed at so miserably in our lives? I had an uncle that we were sitting, he had a habit of putting his napkin in his lap and tucking it into his belt. And we were sitting at the table, and he kept getting phone calls, and he kept going out and answering the phone. He always had his napkin in his lap. And he got called in the office, and he said when he got to the office, his secretaries just kind of pointed and laughed at him. He couldn't figure it out. He looked down, it said Wendy's hamburgers across his lap. And they never let him forget it. You know, we all do stupid things, right? But if we can remember those things that we've done, we won't be so high on our horses. The third thing this morning that can keep us humble is constantly comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ. You know, that's the thing that we do the least, but that we should actually do the most, is compare ourselves to Jesus. If we open up God's word, we just see exactly how perfect Jesus was in his attitude and the words that he said and the teachings that he gave. And we look at ourselves, we can't possibly measure up. And we just, all we can say is, oh, what a wretched man I am. You know, there's a story about a guy that was in a big, huge art exhibit. And as he's walking people through, he points to a wastebasket in the corner. And he says, that trash can over there is where young artists come with their masterpieces, and they throw them in the trash can when they have wandered around and looked at the works of the masters. You know, if we were to look at the master and how he's portrayed in the masterpiece that is the Bible, it's a pretty humbling experience. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, I consider all things rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. You know, if we'd really humble ourselves before Christ, I don't think it's going to be necessary for God to strike us to the ground so that he can use us. But God appears to another person in this story. He comes to Ananias, and he says, it must have been a pretty startling conversation, think about it. He comes to Ananias, and he says, Ananias, yes, Lord, I want you to go. Yeah, sure, I can do that. I want you to go Straight Street. Oh, I know where Straight Street is. I can handle that. Why don't you go to home of Judas? All right, I can handle that. You're going to meet a man there that's praying. Oh, yeah, that's great. I can handle that. I know what I'm doing there. His name is Saul. Woo, time out. Just a second. Wait a minute. Do you know who this guy is? You know what he came to do? Let me tell you a little bit of something about this man, Saul. You know, it's kind of presumptuous on the part of Ananias to try to tell God like God didn't know, isn't it? You know, hey, God, this guy has come to persecute your church and to kill us, and you want me to go talk to him? Do you really understand the implications here? You know, we're hiding from this guy, and you want me to come seek him out? But what does God say? He just simply says, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. You know, if you look back at Saul, what we've talked about this morning, him being so proud and the things that he'd come from, and he was a pretty staunch Jew. And you might think that God would send him to be a missionary to the Jews and to pull God's chosen people back into the fold and that they would be put back on their place once again. But that's not what God did. He went a different direction. He sent him to the Gentiles. You know, God said that he knew that Saul would be able to go before kings, and he needed somebody with that sophistication, that eloquence, to be able to go before the kings, to go before Agrippa and Festus and Caesar. And God even says, you know, I will show him how much he must suffer in my name. If we measure success, how do we measure success? Well, we measure it in terms of like accomplishments and statuses and things, right? But God measures success in terms of sacrifices and crosses and scars. Ananias went, he did what the Lord told him to do. And he thought he was going to find something, but he found Saul there, humbled and blind. He says to Saul, I have come first that you might have your sight restored, and second that you might receive the Holy Spirit. And he laid his hands on Saul, and the Bible says that something like scales fell off of his eyes. And then he got up and he went and ate and he went about his way, right? No. He got up, and the first thing he did was got baptized. Then he ate and restored his strength. You know, as some people have overemphasized the point of baptism to the point where, hey, if you can just get them dunk, if you can just get them wet, it's all good. And then other people have isolated it so much that, you know, hey, it's a great thing, but if you don't have time to do it right now, you know, at your earliest convenience, that'd be great. But what was baptism to Saul? It was his initial response. He knew it was that point in time that his sins would be washed away, and he didn't want to go any longer with those sins on him. Ananias told him, "You will be the witness to all men of what you have seen and heard, and now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." You know, Paul had already met Jesus on that road to Damascus. He had already submitted his life to him. He had been humbled. But Ananias said, "I want you to get up and be baptized to wash your sins away." The Bible compares becoming a Christian to a new birth. You know, and when a new mother conceives a baby and she tells people, it's a pretty joyous time. And everybody's, oh! And it's all excited. And mother-in-laws tend to spend all of their money on baby clothes and things. But the joy doesn't stop there, does it? Might die down a little bit. But when that baby comes, it's a whole nother chance to, everybody gets excited. Everybody loves a new baby with that new baby smell. And when we receive the word of Jesus in our hearts, and the Bible says that we are born again, not of a perishable seed, but an imperishable, living through the living and enduring word of God. And when somebody says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to this earth to die for my sins, he is my Lord and Savior." Well, hey, that's a great thing, and they're accepting Jesus into their life. But there's another step that they need to be baptized and to have their sins washed away. It's not just something that they can tack on later. It should be our initial response to Jesus. When Saul was on that road and went through this process, Jesus made him into a new man in a lot of different ways. Paul had been proud and arrogant, but the first thing Jesus did was he gave him a new personality. Instead of being proud and arrogant, he was humble and submissive, and he writes, "I am the least of all of the apostles, and what a wretched man I am." And when you come to know Jesus Christ, he's going to give you that humble sense, and he's going to replace that pride in your life with humbleness. If you're mature in your faith, and you shouldn't be demanding the center stage at all times. You shouldn't get upset when people don't remember your name completely, or they don't give you the greatest seat at the table, because you have a humble heart and a submissive spirit, and it's okay. The second thing Jesus gave Paul was a new ambition. You know, Paul writes, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." You know, Saul was worried about prestige and honor and power of the Sanhedrin and trying to get that. But when he became Paul, he started to concern himself with service, about being able to go to heaven and about taking as many people with him to heaven when he went. You know, think if we are really mature in Jesus Christ and in our faith, I think that's the spirit that we need to have. You know, the accumulation of things and having the biggest TV, and hey, having a 90-inch flat screen television in your bedroom is awesome. But that's not going to get you to heaven. You know, we should be more concerned about the church and about going to heaven and about having as many people possible living the way that Jesus wants them to live. There's a story about Dale Evans. Y'all may know who she is. She's the wife of Roy Rogers. She says, she has a quote attributed to her. It says, "All of my life I've searched for the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. But what I found that I really needed was at the foot of the cross." You know, Jesus makes us new. He gives us a new personality, a new ambition. And there are three questions that you need to ask yourself in life. And the first one is, who are you, Lord? You know, who is Jesus Christ really? Is he the Son of God, or is he an imposter? You know, and if you conclude that he's the Son of God, then that question of identity becomes a question now of submission. Who are you, Lord? And the second one is what do you want me to do? You know, that's the all-important question of obedience. I will do what you want me to do if you can just show me what to do. The third question this morning is a question of action. It's the same one that Ananias asked. What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and have your sins washed away, calling on his name. So this morning, those are the questions I want to ask you. Who is Jesus? What does he want you to do? And what are you waiting for? This morning, if there is anything that you need, if you need the prayers of the congregation, if you need to confess sins before men, or if you want to join the family and have the Lord put on in baptism, if you have any need, if you will come forward at this time as we stand and sing.